Heavenly Father, we do know that You are mighty to save and that You have conquered the grave. And we thank You for that. And thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Word to see who You are, to see who our Savior is that conquered that grave. And thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Spirit. And so now, Lord, we ask for Your presence and for Your help as we now open Your Word. We just pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. All of that reminds me of, if you've been paying attention to what's going on in the world, I assume some of us read the newspapers. I know some of us maybe have taken to not reading newspapers because they're so depressing. But, I mean, just think about what's been going on, let's say in the past year, year and a half. I mean, think about the world. I mean, now we have a new word in our vocabulary, ISIS. Okay? And it's obvious on TV every day. We see mass kidnappings, mass beheadings, people being burned to death. We see countries invading other countries just for territory. There are mass shootings in public places. People go to the market and they wind up dead. And we see it all because it's on our TV. If you don't do it there, you can actually watch all these people being killed on the internet. We know these atrocities. Evil proliferates in our world. And yet the question we have to ask ourselves, how do we make sense of that? Think about our country. We've had the Boston Marathon bombing where people have been killed and maimed. There's the Ferguson, Missouri, and we won't go through all of that. Two police officers were killed, assassinated, actually, in New York. And then we have the degrading of our culture and the coarseness of our society. People are now willing to lie, cheat, and steal just to get ahead. And that's not just our politicians. It's in everyday life, in business, in school. Evil is attacking our country. But the question is, how do we make sense of that? Even our church, even this little congregation that we have here. Think about what's gone on in that congregation in the past year, year and a half. We've had easily a half dozen funerals, maybe more. People have lost mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives. People have been diagnosed with cancer, more than one. We've had that. People having internal organs having to be removed, having their heart having to be operated on. People being diagnosed with debilitating diseases, marriages crumbling, falling apart, family relationships that are strained. But the question is, how do we make sense out of all of that? These tragedies that we all can see, they affect us in different ways, depending obviously on how close we are to it. But you know, there's really only one way that someone can make sense out of it. And actually, it's the only hope that we have in the midst of everything that we do. And that's if there's a God that's larger than the situation. But you know, to be honest, that idea of a God that's larger than our situation can be a little uncomfortable. Because we tend to ask the questions, if God is in fact bigger than this tragedy or bigger than this situation, why does He permit it in the first place? And if God is bigger than that, why doesn't He stop it? And what kind of God would do that? How can you believe in such a God? Have you ever asked those questions? When something has happened in your life, have you asked types of questions just like that? Now, they're good questions, but we need to know where to go for the answers. And in some cases, people have already made up their minds about the answer. And if the answer points to God of the Scripture, some people said, I don't want Him. Now, recently, probably within the last couple of years, there was a PBS documentary that was looking back at 9/11, you know, September 11, 2001. And it was called Faith and Doubt at Ground Zero. In the course of that program, they interviewed priests and rabbis and other religious leaders. And yet, in that program, not one person in the entire two-hour special gave a biblical perspective of God or tried to deal with the problem of evil from a biblical perspective. Pretty sad. It gives you the impression that no one anywhere has any clue how things that like this can really happen if there's a loving God. The only answer the program offered in 2 hours were humanistic, rational, or mystical. Not one single reference to Scripture. And let me give you some quotes of people that they interviewed. And this is from the transcript of the program. One woman who lost her husband said, "I couldn't believe that this God that I'd talked to in my own way for 35 years turned this loving man into bones. And now I can't bring myself to speak to him anymore because I feel so abandoned." And someone else said, "If people can kill for God in this way, this is the best reason never to believe in God." And then there was a security guard who lost several of his friends. And he said, "I think God could have just ended this all. That's why I feel strongly that I'm losing respect for him. I know there's a Trinity. I believe in the Son. But the Father, I'm having a rough time dealing with. I didn't have any love for God the weeks that followed September 11th. It was really hatred. I can't accept this unless I can have an answer as to why it all occurred. It was too barbaric the way the lives were taken. That wasn't mercy. So now I look at God now as a barbarian, and I probably will always. And it's a sad situation. I think I'm a good Christian, but I have a different view and image of him now, and I can't replace it with the old image." An Episcopal priest said, "After September 11th, the face of God was a blank slate for me. God couldn't be counted on in the way I thought God could be counted on. That's what I felt as I stood on ground zero. God seemed absent. And it was frightening because the attributes that I had depended upon had all been stripped away. And I was left with nothing but that thing we call faith. But faith in what? I wasn't sure." A rabbinical student said this: "Our anthems are basically hymns to this majestic God, but September 11th killed that God for me because there was no way to have a majestic God, a God who controlled everything. There was no way to have a God who understood reward and punishment, fair and unfair. There was a God on September 11th who didn't mind that God's own name could be used as a final prayer of a suicide hijacker as he plowed into a building. We needed, and I know I needed, to have another God to turn to in that moment. Or there was going to be no God." And then there was an Orthodox rabbi that railed against the idea of God's sovereignty. And he said, "You can believe if you want that God has a plan in everything, but that's not the God that he worships." Can you imagine that? That entire 2-hour program, and you know, nobody affirmed that the God of the Bible is sovereign and that the God of the Bible is good. In other words, the God of Scripture was completely ignored by the writers of that program. That whole program basically was just an exposition of those emotional, guttural instincts, the bitter emotions that come out and when people are grieving. And there was not a word from the Lord anywhere in it. It was pretty sad. But that's our purpose for this morning. We want to be sure that there is a purpose, that you understand that there is a purpose. And even if you're grieving, the Lord has taken care of all that. We must be assured and we must be absolutely convinced that it's possible to see the face of God. It's possible to see the face of God even in our darkest times. Even in our darkest times. God is still on the throne, even though there are wicked people doing evil things in this world. And he remains in charge of everything that happens. But you know, you can also trust him that he is good, he is gracious, he is loving, and he is perfectly righteous in every way. And there's no reason to question God, to question his goodness or his power or his righteousness when evil occurs. God is not the least bit diminished by what unrighteous men or evil forces do. And that's why this morning we want to turn to the testimony of a man who suffered a series of unimaginable, catastrophic issues. And in spite of that, he gave testimony to the goodness and the wisdom of God, even in the midst of that terrible grief. And so let's turn to Job. You all know the story, I hope. I hope you've at least read it once. But you know the story. But I just want to take a look at that today. We're going to review what happened to him and especially pay careful attention to what his response was. What was the response to all the evil that happened to him? And we hope that maybe from this, by looking at that response, we're going to be able to draw some lessons from this and it might help us to come to grips with God in the midst of horrible disaster and personal tragedies. Well, let's look at the beginning. Let's try to get some context of Job's story. So look at Job 1, 1 through 5. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men in the East." Did you catch all that? Okay. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. He had lots of stuff. And he was known as the greatest of all men in the East. And it says his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus did Job did continually. So you can see, like from verse 3, Job was a wealthy and an influential man. He was also a spiritually mature man. He feared God and turned away from evil. And you can see he had a large family, 10 kids. And they were pretty close-knit because you can see that they celebrated together on those special occasions. And that was probably their birthdays because it talked about every year doing that. So we can guess that that was probably birthday celebrations. And so you can guess there were 10 birthday celebrations that they had throughout the year. And Job's sons, at least, were evidently adults because it said they lived in their own houses. And so these parties were not, let's all go out and get drunk parties. These were parties for the siblings. These were celebrations for the brothers and sisters. And so even though it looks like the girls probably still lived at home because they were invited to these parties, but still, this was a wholesome family. These were family-oriented celebrations. This was a model family with model children. Looks like a pretty good deal. And each year when that cycle of birthdays was over, notice what it says, it was Job's practice to what? Send and consecrate them. That is, he'd send for them all, gather them all together, and it says, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So he offered 10 burnt offerings, 1 for each of the children. Why did he do that? Well, not because he knew the kids had committed any sins, but just in case one of them might have had a blasphemous thought or perhaps had done something that dishonored God, just even if it was unintentional. And verse 5 says, "For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" He was that particular. He was that jealous, if you will, for his family. He was that particular of a spiritual head for his family. I guess you could say it's no wonder God blessed this man. He was truly a godly man. He wasn't sinless, we know that for sure, but he was a man who loved God and he hated sin. He despised sin. So he offered these sacrifices that would cover, even if there was a secret or an unintentional sin that one of the kids might have perhaps done in their heart. And verse 5 says, "Thus Job did continually." So this was the description of the life that Job and his children had. And it was good. But you also know the rest of the story. You know the story. Satan comes before God. And really, he has nothing to accuse Job of concretely. He can't point to this or that or the other thing. So what he does, of course, he questions Job's motives. And so in Job 1, 9 through 12, it says this. Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Can you see that? Yeah, God, you're protecting Job. But if you take that protection away, he's going to curse you to your face. Why don't you let him suffer a little and see what happens? That's what the devil is saying. But look what the Lord says. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Not only to put forth your hand, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. You see that? The Lord gave permission to Satan to afflict Job. But he explicitly set the boundaries that Satan couldn't cross. Satan could touch Job's possessions. Yes, he could do with them whatever he wanted. Yes, but he could not touch Job's person. So what we see here is God is absolutely sovereign. I hope you understand that. Satan couldn't do anything to Job without God's permission. God expressly had to give him permission of what he could do. God sets the limits. God enforces the limits. And Satan couldn't raise a finger against Job unless God said he could. Also notice, it wasn't God who afflicted Job. Do you see that? It wasn't God who afflicted him. It was Satan who was the agent of evil. The fact that God is sovereign doesn't make him the cause or the agent of evil. In verse 11, Satan challenged God to do it. He said, God, you do it. But God didn't do it. He simply just removed the restraints and let the devil do it. The Satan himself was actually the one who did the evil. Satan was the cause of evil, not God. I hope you understand that. Don't get the notion that God's sovereignty makes him the author of evil, because he's not. Now look at what Satan did. Look at verses, chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. And this one always gets me. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came in and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine with their oldest brother in his house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what happened? That devastating series of calamities, one right after the other. Bam, 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 right after the other. These messengers came one after the other. Job had lost everything. Absolutely everything. Everything he owns is gone. And then his children, his beloved children, they were having a party at the oldest brother's house, and the house fell on him. And in that day, Job lost all that he owned, and he lost his children too. Now, many of us here have had some staggering losses in this past year, but I doubt that even one of us has lost as much as Job lost on that one terrible day. I just can't imagine it. I can't do anything to see. I don't know what my reaction would be. I wonder what your reaction would be. Okay? Do you see now what we want to focus in on is what was Job's reaction? What was his reaction to all that had just happened to him? In verses 20 to 22, then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Now, all of that was the Jewish way of expressing grief. They shaved the head and tore the robe and so forth. That was an outward expression of grief. But he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Can you imagine that? After all those situations, like I said, he lost everything that he had. Everything that he had, including his children. 10 children. And what did he do? He worshipped. And he did not blame God. He's a better man than I am, I'm sure. Does that yet take your breath away to hear that? How many of us would have responded that way? It's just a question we have to ask. How many of us would have rather blamed God for all that evil and literally cursed God, just like those people on that PBS special? They cursed God is basically what they did. But Job's response was to acknowledge that it was God's right to do whatever he pleases with his creatures. Remember he said, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we also know, if you read further on in the book, especially when you get to chapter 2, that Satan went back to God and asked to be able to afflict Job physically. And so God gave him that permission. And the description, I'll just give you a short description, but it's really, when you read through the thing, it's even worse. He had painful oozing boils, rotted worm-infested flesh, his teeth fell out, and he was constantly in pain. Now that's on top of all that he had just lost. Okay? He had all of that. And even beyond that, you remember, if you've read the story, and I hope you have, that Job got some terrible advice from his wife and even from his four friends that came to visit him. So the bottom line was, he was pretty much alone in dealing with this. There was nobody to support him. And he even got to the point where he thought God had abandoned him. In chapter 23:3, Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." In other words, he didn't even know where God was in all of this. Now, remember, God had described Job as a righteous man. Remember, he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And God even said in verse 8 that there was none like him on the earth. But even the most righteous people on earth sometimes feel separated from God when they have this darkness time in their life, this grief and all that they go through. Even then, Job felt abandoned by God. He was overwhelmed with that grief and with a personal loss. I just can't imagine. It's hard to understand how he felt, how much it hurt, how bitter that experience must have been. Like I said, all of us have had something go on in our lives in the past year and a half, but nothing to the degree that Job did. Nothing like that. And so, you know, what Job suffered was no easier for him emotionally than what it would be for you and me. No matter how righteous he was, it was no easier for him. He still felt the same kind of pain. He still felt that same intensity. It hurt. It hurt. And he suffered that way. Remember when his friends came to visit him? In chapter 2, verse 13, it says his friends, what? Sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. 7 days and 7 nights without saying a word. That's how great the grief was. I can't imagine what was going on inside of him during that time. I just can't imagine. But you know, it's important to understand, and we need to do this very carefully. Human emotions don't help us to make sense of things. We don't rely on our emotions. You can't deal with these tragedies and problems of evil in this world if you let your emotions rule over your mind. You have to think biblically. And Job was wise enough that he knew this. And that's how he responded. He didn't respond on the basis of his feelings, on what he felt, on what was going on inside. He responded in terms of what he knew about God. He could have easily cursed God, but he didn't. He could have been easily consumed with that bitterness. What do? We get into self-pity, and then we get angry. We shake our fist at God. We're frustrated. And he might have even been able, if emotions got over him, he might have even taken his wife's advice. You remember her advice? Curse God and die. That's what she said to him. But Job knew something about God. He filtered his response through his theology, what he knew about God. To be sure, he still couldn't make sense of this. He didn't know why he had to suffer. But even though he couldn't make sense, he was overwhelmed with pain, but he doesn't mention these feelings. He doesn't focus on any doubts. He doesn't focus on any confusion, stuff that he might have been dealing with. Instead, he made a bold statement about what he knew about God. He clung to this, what he knew for sure about God. He anchored what he knew. He anchored himself to what he knew, what he knew in his heart about God and what he knew was true, rather than dealing with confusion or doubt. In other words, Job passed this trial because he was a theologian, what he knew about God. It was his sound theology and not his feelings that enabled him to weather all of this storm. Look at, he lost his children. Everything he owned was gone forever. But that's why sound theology is so important, and it's so practical. Now, what we see in his response, in those responses from verse 20 to 22, what we see in this response, there are three truths that I want to just deal with this morning that Job hung on to in order to see him through this grief. These were things that Job knew for sure. And amid all this complaints and proceedings, he never let go of these truths. So let's take a look at them. First one is, he knew that God was sovereign. That's the first thing he knew, and he confessed it right away, right? He said, God is sovereign, and he's in control of his life. Even so, as you go through the book, remember, you find that he asks a lot of questions that anyone asks. He wanted to know why. He wondered if he had done something to deserve that judgment that God had put on him. He wondered if God was angry with him for something. He had a lot of questions. But his initial response, he simply confirms what he knew without a doubt about God, that God was sovereign, and therefore God had permitted this thing, all of these things, to happen in his life. He said, the Lord gave, the Lord taken away. He said he knew the hand of God was in it. And do you notice? He never rebuked Satan or even mentioned Satan. Job's focus was on God. His focus was on God, nothing else. He knew that his troubles could not have come to him without God's knowledge and without God's express permission. And Job knew that God's sovereignty was more than mere permission. He knew God had a purpose in this. It's kind of hard for us to understand, you know, when we're going through this thing, that God has a purpose. God wasn't a mere bystander being uninvolved and unconcerned. Job uses the active verbs. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job doesn't blame God in the evil of this act. He doesn't imagine for a moment that God was a helpless bystander when these things happened. And that's the proper view of the sovereignty of God. Job knew that God controls the events in his life. And God is still in control, even when it seems that evil has taken over. In other words, God gave Satan that permission to afflict Job, and it was a willful act. Satan didn't trick God into doing it, where God did something against his better judgment. God has a purpose and a plan in all of this. And even though Job didn't know what we know, of course, we see the big picture. I call Job kind of a big picture book because we can stand back and we can see what happened. We know what happened, but Job didn't know what happened in heaven. All he knows is what happened to him. But from the start, Job firmly trusted in God and in his control. Job suffered, but it could only be because God allowed him to suffer. That was his attitude in this. Job knew God had a purpose. He didn't know what we know that happened in heaven, but that's okay because he knew God was sovereign. And you remember, that's the very point. Satan couldn't touch God, couldn't touch Job without God's permission. God had given that permission, and Job knew it. Even without knowing what went on in heaven, he already had a right view of God's sovereignty. And furthermore, we have to understand this too, that Job also understood that God was the creator, and he had a right to do with his creatures whatever he chooses. We have to hang on to that. If God decides to allow us to suffer, he has every right to do that because he is our creator. Remember when Job's wife, you know, saw what had happened to him? He lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his health. And he's sitting there in pain. And his wife came and said, curse God and die. And you remember what Job's response was in Job 2:10? He said, woman, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? You want God to bless you. Do you accept the adversity too that God sends your way? It's a similar thing to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the one who wrote Lamentations. And if you know a little bit about Lamentations, he lived in Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was the place to be for Jews at that time. And Jeremiah saw Jerusalem destroyed. Not just a little, destroyed, leveled. And what he said in Lamentations 338, he said, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands towards God in heaven. Can you imagine that? If you were living wherever, let's say you were living in some big city, Milwaukee, and somebody comes in and levels the whole city. And that's what Jeremiah said. Why should any living mortal offer complaint in view of his sins? And then that's also, Jesus had that same attitude. And if you remember, on the night that he was betrayed, he talked to Peter and he said in John 18:11, he said, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink of it?" It was the Father's will. And so it was what he wanted to do. It wasn't pleasant, but he wanted him to do it. That was Job's perspective. That same perspective was Job's. It was a perspective that God had taught him through the years. And it was what he knew from his theology. He didn't have the Bible at that point, but it was what he knew of God, his theology. It was his knowledge of God, not his emotions, not what he felt inside. But that it was his knowledge of God that enabled him to endure that trial. So first of all, he knew God was sovereign. Then he knew the second truth about God is that God is just. Look at verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's a remarkable statement. Remember those quotes from the PBS documentary that I gave you a little while ago? The one thing they had in common in those quotes was that they charged God with wrong. They blamed God for everything. They questioned God's justice. Job, on the other hand, knew that God was just. So while acknowledging his sovereignty, knowing that God is in control of all those disasters that had occurred, Job was careful not to blame God in any way. You know, that's a difficult balance to achieve for us. You know, don't fall into this trap that your doctrine of the sovereignty is so high and so absolute that you think God is the author of evil. Don't fall into that. Don't ever imagine that God exercises his sovereignty over evil in the same way he exercises his sovereignty over good. Don't ever suggest that God causes evil in the same way he causes good. Remember, he's the agent and the cause of the good that comes to us, but he isn't the originator of evil. One more time, he isn't the originator of evil in that same way that he's the originator of good. Evil is not a created thing. Evil is a defect in something God created to be good. Remember when God created 6 days, he created everything, and what did he say? He said it is very good. He pronounced it very good in Genesis 1. So evil is not something that God created. Evil is not a substance or a created thing. It represents a distortion of what God created good. The agents of evil are Satan and the demons and fallen humanity. Those are the ones that are responsible for damaging what God made to be good. God's sovereignty does not change that fact. Now, God certainly permitted evil. It isn't something that caught him off guard or took him by surprise. He wasn't sitting there going, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" No. Okay? He took evil into consideration as part of his plan before the foundation of the world. But he's not to blame for it. He's not the author who's responsible for it. Yet, he uses it for his purposes, his wise and holy ends. He doesn't sanction it. He doesn't condone it or otherwise approve it. Notice in verse 11 that Satan challenged God again to afflict Job. And in Job 1:11, "But put forth your hand," Satan said, "and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." But God didn't do it. I want to point that out again. God did not stretch out his hand to afflict Job. He left that for Satan to do. All God did was remove the restraints from Satan. Satan was the agent of evil. And we see that Job suffered according to God's plan. It was the providence, it was the will of God. But God is not the author of that evil. He's not the source of that evil. Satan was. Job understood that. And that's why he knew, although God is sovereign, he didn't blame God for the evil that happened in his life. And likewise, with everything we see around us in this world, God remains in control, and he strictly sets the limits on what evildoers can do. It all happens according to his plan. But the blame for the evil lies completely with the wicked men who carry out the deeds, not with God. were not for a moment to imagine that His sovereignty makes them blameworthy. To do that, to entertain that thought that God is to blame, would be to curse God in our hearts. The very thing that Job said he wasn't going to do. So God is sovereign, Job says. God is just, Job says. And then he says, God is good. Verse 21. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. What does he do? Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the midst of his trials, in all that had happened to him, he says, God is good. That's the exact opposite of what Satan claimed that Job would do. Remember verse 11? Satan said to God, if you take all that away, he will surely curse you to your face. Instead, Job blessed God's name. He knew that even in the midst of this terrible, horrible, unspeakable calamity, despite all the evil that had come his way, God was good. Now, he didn't understand God's purpose, that's for sure. He didn't know about Satan's involvement, but he knew who God was. He knew the character of God. And that's why he was so tormented trying to figure all this out. And you can read through the book all his complaints that he had and all his protests. But you know what? He never once questions the goodness of God, even though he complained throughout the whole thing, throughout the book. And even in chapter 13, verse 15, Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Could you do that? Though he slay me, in spite of all that went on in his life, yet I will trust him. He trusted that God was good. Do you realize that in the New Testament that's James said that was the purpose of this book of Job? Listen to James 5, 10 and 11. James says this, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen what? The purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is what? Compassionate and merciful. James says that's what Job is showing us. God's compassion and mercy. It's the purpose of the Lord. Even this horrible trial that happened to Job was a token of the Lord's mercy and compassion. Oh, I wish I could look at things that way when I go through these problems. You know, I know this is hard to grasp because we have these human preconceptions. But, you know, I'm almost certain, in fact, I am certain, that when we get to heaven, we're going to talk to Job. I guess that's one of the things as you know, we look to get to heaven and find some answers. But we're going to get to talk to Job. And you know what I think Job's going to say? He's going to talk how good and great God was and what the compassion of God was on him because of his trial. Can you imagine that? Because Job has been there now. He's there. You see, Scripture says Job was a righteous man, but it doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner, but he was a justified sinner. He was forgiven. He had devoted his life to pursuing holiness, which is what we should do. And there was no large sin in his life, as there should be none in ours. I mean, not that we don't sin, but we don't make a practice of sinning, as the gospel says. But still, Job was not sinless. He acknowledged his need for a redeemer. And at the end of the book, at the end of Job, when he had even a better picture of God, because remember, God questioned him at the end, he had a greater picture of God's greatness and sovereignty. Job responded in Job 42:6. He said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me be clear. God did not afflict Job to punish him for his sins. God was testing him. God was proving him. And yes, God was strengthening his faith. God's ultimate purpose for Job was good, even though the immediate effect was terrible calamity. It's not punishment for his sins. Yeah, Job was a sinful creature, and he had no claim to blessings, as we are. We have no claim to blessings. But God could justly afflict him, but Job needed to be refined and strengthened. That's what sanctification is all about, being refined and being strengthened. And God's ultimate purpose, as James said, was compassion and mercy. Now think about this. Job's loss was temporary. All his afflictions were passing afflictions that would eventually give way to greater glory. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. One more time. This light, momentary affliction. That's what Paul said about his life. Can you imagine? Well, all that Paul went through, he was in prison. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He had all those things happen in his life. And what does he say? This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While the suffering is temporary, the glory is eternal and infinitely greater. And you know, that's our hope. That should be our hope in the midst of suffering. And you know, look what happened to Job. God eventually gave Job back more than he had lost. So at the end of the book in Job 42, verse 12, it said, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 100 female donkeys." That's twice as much as he had before, if you go back to the first part. So he got him twice as much as he had before. And he had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And he named the first, and these, all these names mean something. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. "In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers." That's special respect. "And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days." That's what God did afterwards. But Job couldn't expect that. But you know, as I read that, I have to wonder, would those new sons and daughters, okay, so God gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, would they make up for the children that Job lost beforehand? I mean, I have to tell you, as a parent who has lost a child, I can't say that a new family would take away or ease the sorrow or the loss or the pain of what happened. So my first reaction to this was to say, well, that's little comfort for Job, really. Okay, so God gave him a whole bunch more stuff. But what about those children? But consider this. I mean, when you really stop and think about it, those original children, they were righteous too. They were righteous people. So now, because Job is gone, he is with them forever in eternity. They are together in the Lord's presence. Job now, from a heavenly perspective, can look back on the trial and he can say, it truly was a light and passing affliction. The Lord has restored to him everything that he ever lost. Can you see that? The Lord has restored to him everything that he ever lost. And that's the lesson. That's one of the lessons, but that's the lesson we should have from Job. That should be our joy. That should be our confidence in the midst of the disasters and the trials that we go through. It may be contrary to our feelings, to our emotions, when we suffer that loss. But from an eternal perspective, which is what we should have, is an eternal perspective, it's a far more solid rock, if you will, to hang on to than what our feelings are in that midst of the calamity. And you know, that's why it's so important. It is essential that we have a biblical worldview. We need to view things through the filter of God's Word. And God's Word teaches us that despite what we may feel, what our emotions are, what our heart tells us, no matter how painful and hard to understand it may be for the moment, because there's been lots of stuff going on in our lives, in the lives of our congregation, and it's a lot more than some of us really want to deal with. But in spite of all that, God is still in control. God is just. God is righteous. And in spite of all of it, God is good. Heavenly Father, thank you for Job being an example for us. Lord, we surely need an example. Some days, Lord, we feel like our lives are closing in on us. We think that we're never going to get over this trial or this pain is never going to go away. But yet, Lord, we know that you are sovereign. You are the God who created all this. You are the God who is in charge of all of this. Lord, and you give and you take away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Help us to have that, Lord, to cling to that. that no matter what, we can cling to You and know that You are our rock. You are our salvation. You are all we need. And that this light and momentary affliction will give way to blessings and to joy that are unimaginable, incomparable, and never stopping as we worship with You. Thank You, Lord, for Your servant Job and what he shows us. We praise You, Lord, for all You do. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our holy and precious Savior. Amen.